I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from you, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father, your word is more precious than gold or silver. Your word is sweeter to our lips than honey. Your word is sufficient for training in all righteousness and godliness, and to equip us to live for your glory and for your fame. Father, we ask and we pray that as your word is read and taught and preached this evening, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, would confront us in our sins and comfort us in our sorrows, and give us the wisdom to live for you. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. So if you'd like to keep that page open in the Bible, and there's also handouts you see on the back page of the service sheet that you got, you can follow along with me there. Now I want you to imagine you and I were walking down to West Sands together. And I've got this kite, and I'm waxing lyrical to you about it, because I found it in a skip, and I've spent weeks putting it and bringing it back together. I've spent a lot of time getting glue and colouring up the wooden bits and taping up some of the holes in this. And I'm going down to take it for its maiden flight down by the beach. And I'm telling you all about this. And we get down to the beach and we get it going. And it takes flight immediately. And I'm so happy and I'm so proud. And I'm watching the wind take it and move it here and there. And I think, what's going to make this look better? How can it fly even better? So I decide to cut it loose, and I cut off the strings. And for a moment, the wind takes it, and it shoots up further. But suddenly, it heads downwards. The trajectory is straight down. It goes a bit here and there, and suddenly hits the ground hard, breaks to pieces, and all the work that I've put in is for nothing. And you look at me like I'm an idiot. What have you done, Kieran? Surely you know that it's important, you know, you need to keep it attached to the spool. You're a numpty. Honestly, you've got to keep it because that's how it stays flying. That's how it stays going, held onto that. Without that, you have no control over it. And ultimately, it's going to crash and burn. Well, it didn't burn, but you know how it is. It's not going to work. That is what Jesus is saying in today's passage. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We must remain tethered to him if we are to stay true to our intended purpose. We are to be bound to Christ if we hope to be fruitful Christians in his service. Or to use Jesus' language, we are to abide in him. We are to abide in Jesus Christ. So our application today, and it's going to all flow around this one thing, abide in him. Abide in him. The question is, why? Why should we abide in Jesus? Why abide in him so that we can be fruitful Christians? As Paul mentioned earlier on, we've been working through the I Am statements over the last six weeks, and here we land in our final one. Jesus is the true vine. So with that in mind, we're going to spend a bit more time on the I Am statements and then see how that flows out. I'm going to see here in verses 1 to 2 that Jesus is the true vine. Let me read to you there. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So now what we see here is this isn't just a mere metaphor. This isn't just a parable that Jesus has made up. No, this is a statement by Jesus which is pregnant with Old Testament allusions. There is a great thought that's built up behind this. There's a foundation which this is built upon. And we see here that the Old Testament, like we've seen in many of the others, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The imagery of the vine is prevalent throughout the Old Testament. If you see in there, I've listed a few examples for you there, Psalm 18, so on. Please read those in your own time. But what we see here in Psalm 80, verse 8, it reads, the psalmist saying to God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." What the psalmist is speaking about is Israel. God saved the people out of slavery and brought them into a new land and planted them there. The vine that he's speaking of is God's people, Israel. The descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob, God's people. They are the vine. And then as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, it's the prophets that take up this imagery even more. But the imagery turns sour because the people go sour. The vine goes sour. So where once they were prosperous, where once they were obedient to the law of God, where once their great desire was to live for him, to live as his people, as his witness, as his light to the nations, they turned away from him and went sour. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. I think this is the best, and it's a condensed account of what happens. It reads, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, as his country improved." He improved his pillars. "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." So at first, they were a vine that had much fruit. They grew in worship. That's the language there. The altars growing. They were people of worship, growing in much of that. Yet their heart was false. Their heart was deceitful, and they turned away from the living God. So Israel was understood to be the vine that has been planted by God in the promised land, where it is to bear fruit. And it is within that people that God administers the hope of life. The hope of life for people. That is where his plan was meant to be within the people of Israel. But it had failed. It had fallen away. And what we see here is Jesus says, he is the true vine. Jesus is saying that where Israel failed, he is true, he is right. Those people who live within him will bear fruit. Jesus here is saying, he is the true Israel. He is God's chosen one. Where they failed, he will succeed. Now this is big. This is really big what he's saying, because Israel was God's chosen people. They had God's covenant of promise and the divine law and God's blessing. And they had the promise to be the people who would bring great blessing to the world. Yet they had failed. But now Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the true vine that will bring blessing and life to all those people who are united to him. So you had to be part of Israel to have the hope of life and relationship to God. And Jesus here is saying that you must be united to him to have it. As earlier on we were looking this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is this because he is the vine. He is the one through whom God pours out his blessings to his people. And as we see here, Jesus is the vine, but the Father is the vine dresser. Now, there are reactive gardeners and there are proactive gardeners. I fall into the first category, and my granddad falls very much into the second category. The first category are the kind of people where the grass is starting to grow higher than the waist, and there's now no more excuse to get the lawnmower out, but there probably is because the lawnmower won't work, so you need to get the shears out first. And that is a reactive gardener, whereas the proactive gardener is the one who is out there each and every day, surveying their garden, looking what needs to be done, seeing ahead what work might need to be done so that their garden can grow fruitfully. So the vegetables might grow, the flowers might grow, seeing anything that might hinder or impede the work that he's doing. That is the Father in this situation. The Father is an active vine dresser, frequently and consistently tending to the work of the vine. And he does this in two ways, in cutting and pruning. The first one, the Father cuts away. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That which is barren, that which is not producing fruit, is cut away because it's useless. It's not fit for purpose anymore. And that's what Jesus is saying. Those people who no longer bear the fruit of godliness, those people who no longer are obedient to the law, those people who are no longer living for God, he cuts away. That's what he's saying here. So the shears are brought out and he cuts away those branches which are no more bearing fruit. But the Father also prunes. The Father prunes, as we read on in verse 2. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the Father prunes the fruitful branches. He sees anything that might hinder further fruitfulness. He removes that. He wants the vine dresser, he encourages and compels more growth in the branch by pruning that which would encumber progress, which would slow down the work that the branches are there for. It's like if you're down on the golf course there, if there's a branch or there's an acorn in front of your golf ball, you're not just going to leave it there. You're going to move it out of the way so you can get a good, clean hit. And that's what the work that's going on here, removing anything that would hinder the work of growing fruitfulness. What does it mean that the Father prunes? We won't spend a huge amount of time in this, but I think there's some helpful parts when we look at the rest of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer, he says this, he says, "For the moment, all discipline," and this is discipline from God the Father for his people, "seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God the Father disciplines his people so that they might grow in fruitfulness, so that it might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Or as we see in Romans chapter 8, that wonderful, rich chapter, where it reads, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And he goes on to write to say, the reason all things work together for good is for people to grow and to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So all things work together. Whatever's happening, God is using them to make people and to conform them and mold them into the image of Christ, helping them to grow in fruitfulness, helping them to grow in godliness, as they strive to live and serve him in all that they do. So the aim in the Father's work, as we see there, is he does this that they may bear more fruit. So the aim of the Father's working is that there would be increasing fruitfulness. Now, I've said the word fruitfulness a lot earlier on. Here's a question. What is it? What is fruitfulness? As we see here in John, how does John understand fruitfulness? I think fruitfulness first is belief. I think it's coming to belief. And as we know from John, belief and abiding belief, as we'll see later on, is life. First and foremost, that is what fruit is. Secondly, it's loving one another in godliness, growing in love for one another. If you look a little bit further along in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. That is what fruitfulness is loving other people. Laying down your life for other people. Giving yourself to other people. That is part of the fruitfulness of the Christian. I think the final bit of fruitfulness is seeing successful gospel growth. Seeing people coming to encounter the living Christ through his word. Coming to repentance and faith. Coming to eternal life and living for him as the gospel is preached. If you ever look back in 14 verse 12, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these would he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, I think in the context of this, we're not seeing that Jesus is saying, now you're all going to go and start raising people from the dead as you leave here this evening. But no, what he's saying is you're going to do greater works than I do. As I go to the Father, I'll send the Spirit to you who will help you in the mission I'm giving to you. This is Jesus, remember, speaking to his people, speaking to his disciples as he prepares them to live and speak for him when he goes. When Jesus departs, when Jesus goes to the cross and dies for them, as he rises again and ascends to live with the Father, Jesus saying, this is how you're going to live once I go. And part of their work is to go out and to preach the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here is the fruitfulness of what they're doing is that they will go and they will see people come to faith, take on the name of Jesus Christ, and take on eternal life as they put their faith and their trust in him. And I suppose we stand here today, sit down here today, as evidence of that. So that is fruitfulness, and that's what we've seen here, that Jesus Christ is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And so as we stand there with that as our foundation, then we move into what it looks like to be a disciple who abides in the vine. As we see here, the true disciple, verses 3 to 7. Now, one of the struggles we can get when it comes to fruitfulness is we can get trapped in the kind of web of self-sufficiency, wanting to be able to do it all by ourselves. The problem is we become Christians, but we still have these old habits which are hard to kick. These old habits of self-sovereignty, of self-sufficiency, of wanting to garner all the praise and fame and adoration and all the compliments for yourself. Whereas we're saying here, is Jesus saying, you can do nothing apart from me. I don't know, there was a film back in the last decade called Into the Wild, and it follows a story of this guy called Christopher McCandless. And he's a guy who's, as he finishes university, he decides that he wants to leave society, move away from all people, and live entirely on his own, entirely self-sufficiently. And this story follows him as he goes, starting to make enough money and learn all the skills necessary to do it. And it's a tragic film because he meets all these people and builds up all these wonderful friendships. But as in one review I saw on it, they write this: so while he benefits from an eclectic array of relationships, he doesn't really see any inherent necessary value in relationships. because he doesn't think that they are necessary. Yet the film follows him as he goes on, and he dies in the wilderness all by himself as he ends up eating the wrong berries when some of his food goes stale. And the problem was, he doesn't see any inherent necessity in people. And the film kind of sees that as a tragic line of following. And the Gospel of John would see something very similar. If you don't realize the inherent necessity of abiding in Jesus as you live for him. So as you see here in verses 3-7, is Jesus is warning against getting caught in the trap of self-sufficiency. Jesus recognizes that in the face of opposition, they might fall away, or they might try to do things on their own, do things differently. So he's saying these things, as chapter 16, verse 1 says, so that they may stay strong. The solution is to abide in Jesus. And the foundation of fruitfulness is to abide in him. So verse 3, they have been cleaned. The tense there is past. It has happened. As Jesus has spoken the word to them, they have been cleaned. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word spoken to you. They have been washed by the word spoken to them. We know elsewhere from this gospel that the word gives new life. So the washing they have received means new life. Back in John chapter 13, Jesus spoke of the necessity of being cleaned, of being made new, of receiving life. And they have received that as Jesus has spoken the word to them. But now, verse 4, they are to abide. They are to stay and remain in him. So we cannot be self-sustaining. As we see here, it says, Jesus says, a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. And apart from me, you can do nothing. The aim to be self-sustaining, the aim to do things outside of Jesus, will ultimately be a fruitless endeavor. But fruitfulness comes only from abiding in Jesus. And that means remaining in the word that washed us clean and gave us life. Have a look at verse 7 there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The idea is abiding in him and his words. The word that we saw in verse 3 that made them clean. It is abiding in his word where we have confidence to remain fruitful in our service as we live for Jesus. Abiding is synonymous with belief, as we see here. Belief is an all-important idea in the Gospel of John. Belief is how we come to life. But as we see throughout the Gospel, belief is, there are many people who believe in him, yet they fall away and they leave him behind. So belief is not just a one-off thing. It's a continuous belief. It's not just a one-moment decision, but it's a lifelong enterprise. So it's like an author. It doesn't just open up the Word document, write down the title, and think that they are now an author. But it's someone who writes the entire novel. That is when you are the author. That is continuing in the endeavor, following the way. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, abide in me, remain in me. Don't leave me, but continue to stay within me. That is how you remain a believer. That is how you continue to be fruitful. That is how you continue to grow in godliness. That is how you continue to reach out to people with the gospel and have real hope and confidence and courage as you do it. But there is a consequence of not abiding in Jesus, and that is being cast out. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So some of those who have believed in Jesus earlier had not stayed with him. And as we've said earlier on, the context of this passage is that there will be tough times as believers. People will hate Christians. People will hate the disciples, he says here, because they hated him. And he is warning them about that, because those people who then move away, the Father will then cast out. And that's the warning here. But the warning comes just before the wonderful promise. The idea that's going to hold you on and keep you in as you live for him. But as we're thinking about what it means to abide in Jesus, there are many avenues of what that looks like. But all of it, as we've said before, it remains in Jesus' words. It remains in the words and continuing to abide in that. Earlier on this week, I was talking to a friend, and she's talking to me about her real deep struggles in the Christian life. And I asked her about some of her Christian friends, some of the people that she still talks to. And we had a long conversation, and part of it was kind of sharing the gospel and speaking that into the situation she was in. And I asked her, I said, do any of your friends do this with you? Do any of them share the gospel with you when you're struggling with that sin that you're going through? When you pick up that bottle of wine and you're struggling with the guilt the following day, do those friends then speak that to you? And she said, no, they don't. They don't do that for me. They never do. And I said, well, that might be a case that you're both Christians and your friends, but that's not a Christian relationship. Because the word is not part of what's going on there. The gospel is not part of what you're doing with one another. Because you can be a Christian, but if you're not abiding in the word, and the word is not shaping the way that you live your life, not shaping the way you think about the sins in your life, how it's not shaping the way you think how you relate to your friends, then you're not abiding in Jesus, and the word is not abiding in you. It is the consistent thought of how might the word shape what I do here? How might Jesus' words comfort me in this? How might Jesus' words confront me in my sins? How might they help me to grow and live for him as I speak for him and I live as a light for him in this world? Whether it's at home or whether it's amongst your friends or at university, how does it look? Is the word dwelling in you as you abide in Jesus? But there is a comfort, as we see in verse 7, the promise for fruitfulness. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. They pray and God will answer. If the word abides in you and you pray, God will answer. He will give you what you want. And now let's keep this within our context and the hope for fruitfulness. That's how it shapes this. We could take this apart and, you know, you could say, I wish for anything and God doesn't seem to be giving it to me. But the idea is that you're praying for increasing fruitfulness in your life as you abide in Jesus. It is praying that God will help us to grow in love for one another, but also in sharing the gospel with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends and with our colleagues, wherever it is. It is praying for that. And the promise and the confidence and the hope that we have is that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So we see here that Jesus is the true vine. And if we abide in him, there will be an abundance of fruit in our lives as we live and serve for him. But it's all to the one end, the true end that we see in verse 8. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus brings glory to the Father as his disciples bear fruit. That is why Jesus is the true vine. That's why the Father is doing this. That ultimately, that the fruit in your life will glorify the Father. That is Jesus' aim. That is what the fruit is for. It's because when that fruit increases in your life, it proves that you are his disciple. As you see yourself growing in love for your brothers and your sisters, then you know ultimately that that proves that you are a disciple. And that gives glory to God the Father. As you know, that wonderful and well-known opening question and answer from the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as we read this passage, we understand that it's saying, man's chief end is to glorify God as he is proved to be a disciple, as the fruit grows in his life, and we enjoy God forever in that. So as we see in this, Jesus is the true vine. In him is life. In him is hope. In him is the promise of eternal life. As we abide in him, we receive life, but we also grow in godliness. We grow in love for one to another. As the only place to have that hope. But ultimately, the end is that God the Father is glorified in all that we do.